There's a paradox about the Christian life. Everyone who is part of it knows that it's something he has, this new life, and it's something that he doesn't have. He has received something, he has become something, and yet he is not what he longs to be or is expected to become. He's constantly told that before he ever did anything at all, God had already done for him what he could not do. And yet he's regularly exhorted to live up to the standard God set for him and to do what God wants done in his life. So that there is grace, and there is demand. One has the new life, one doesn't yet have the new life, at least not fully. This results in a tension on the inside of the Christian because the sermons he hears and the prayers he engages in and the songs he sings speak of a life in such idealistic terms that he knows he doesn't really have it yet, at least not all of the time. Not only does it produce attention within, it produces criticism from the outside, because the outsider can see that sometimes the person who has no religious faith seems to exemplify, at least in a given situation, a better characteristic than the person who does have religious faith. And he forgets that the Christian has an ideal he's striving to become. And the person outside may have, in one facet of his character, become something the Christian has not yet become. But there's a tension about the Christian life, a paradox. The guilt that we experience over this may not be good. It may be that it would be better if we could get rid of it in some way, an awareness that I'm not living up to what I hear or what I read in the page or what I sing in the songs or what I pray. But I believe as long as the incarnation is true, and as we're human beings, the tension has to remain. Because the incarnation means that Christ has come into the world and he has shown a perfect life. But my being in flesh and blood means that I'm not ever going to be able quite to reach up to that life. And there will always be a strain between where I am and where I'm supposed to be. I'm something like an amphibian. I'm really not fully happy in either world, but constantly pulled between the two. This tarrying Paul knows rather well. He not only refers to it at length in Romans 7th chapter, where he says that what he would he doesn't do, and what he would not that he does, calls himself a wretched, miserable man, and asks who will deliver him from this body of death. But sprinkled all through his letters is the same awareness. In Colossians 1:13, he said, "We've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love." But in Galatians 1:4, he said that Christ gave himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. So we've been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son, and yet Christ has given himself for us that he might deliver us from this present evil world. I'm still in it. So I'm an amphibian. I've been translated out of it, and yet I'm still tied up in it. And it's hard to reconcile that tension. And yet, it's really a relaxed tension, a peaceful strenuousness for the Christian. I think the mature Christian always experiences a great deal of that. Somewhat like a mountain climber who has to look very carefully before he finds a piece of rock that is firm enough to tie his rope around. And then he's going to use that rope to go to the next place in his journey. He has to be sure that he's found the firm rock, that he's attached the rope securely, and then that he hangs on as he makes his progress. And the Christian is in that same state. He lives a life of strain because he knows he's supposed to be something he hasn't yet become. But he lives a life of relaxation and peace because he knows he is anchored to a rock that doesn't move. He has the hope. God has given him the new life. It just hasn't been brought to complete fruition yet. You see that relaxed strenuousness in Jesus himself. The night before his death, he's in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays, and we cannot take lightly the fact that he sweat as though it were great drops of blood. But in the midst of that sweating, he, in our expression, won through to the peace he wanted to receive, because he could say with his will, "Not my will, but thine be done." He was under the tension of the hour, not wanting to die, from a human point of view, and yet able to transcend that tension and say, "The the Father's will be done. Jesus came into the world to bring something new. In Mark 1:27, when he cast out a demon, the people who stood by and said, "What is this new teaching?" Even the demons are subject to it. In Mark 2, verse 22, Jesus himself told the parable of putting new wine into old wineskins. It's too explosive for that. If you pour new wine into the old skin, it expands and breaks the skin. So you put new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved. Otherwise, both would be lost. It was his way of saying that he hadn't come just to dress up the law of Moses or pour a bit of new content into its shell. He'd come to bring something new. What he brought that is new is a connection between a doctrinal truth that he accomplished in his own death, burial, and resurrection, and an ethical fact that we're to live in the light of that. He died, we die. He was raised, we're raised. And the whole life becomes new. And yet we're still in the physical body. And there's that tension and strain between where we are and where we're trying to get. John speaks of this connection in 1 John when he says, in chapter 4, verse 19, "We love him because he first loved us." And also in verse 11 of the same chapter, "Since he loved us, we also ought to love one another." The fact that God loved us becomes the basis, the doctrinal undergirding. But it works out in life as we love one another because God loved us. For the last two Sunday nights, we've talked about the book of Colossians. We started in chapter 1. With the mystery revealed in Jesus Christ. The fact that through Christ everything was created, that he holds all things together, and that he gives everything its meaning and purpose, its design or end. So that history has purpose. It's all related to Christ. I mentioned the Gnostic heresy that had spread to Colossae, a town 100 miles east of Ephesus, near Hierapolis and Laodicea that we also know in the New Testament, both of which towns had congregations. Paul lived in Ephesus approximately 3 years, and the word spread out through all Asia, as Acts 19 says. But the Gnostics now are undermining the work Paul did, and they believe in a dualism in the universe. Flesh is bad, spirit is good. Christ couldn't have been really flesh, because he was one of the aeons that came out from the mind of God. And it was only after many of these aeons overflowed from God that one was far enough away from God to be ignorant of him and to touch matter. And so the material world came to be made. Over against that heresy, Paul says, God made everything through Christ. He holds everything together in Christ. He gives everything meaning in Christ. The mystery of Christ, the preeminence of Christ. That's Colossians 1. In Colossians 2, we talked about the way the new life comes. The fact that it isn't through asceticism, through climbing a pole as Simon the Stylite had done and living several feet above the earth. It isn't by punishing the body, following ritualistic regulations and rules. But it's by dying with our old man, being buried and raised again. Paul likens it to circumcision. Circumcision took only a small piece of the flesh. But in baptism, the whole man is cut off. The old man is put away, and the new man is brought forth. Having established that doctrinal teaching in the first two chapters, Paul is ready now in Colossians 3 to bring out the implications of it. If indeed you have died with Christ, and you have been raised, then this is the kind of life that is to be lived. And I've begun by noting that as long as we live, there'll be a tension, because we're living in that physical body that pulls one way, and we've a knowledge of a spiritual life to be lived in another direction. But here is Paul's way of addressing the problem. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Two times in that opening paragraph, Paul uses then and therefore, pointing back to something he's already talked about. It isn't as if he's just saying, well then, but rather Paul is saying, I have established a doctrinal basis.
And now you're supposed to live in a certain way in the light of it. You have died with Christ. We have to read Colossians 2, 11 and 12 to read about the death and baptism, the burial, and the being raised. But if you have been raised with Christ, then you seek the things that are above. You put your mind on things above, not on things on the earth, because you've died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. There are a good many places where Paul draws out the fact, as he does in Romans and in Galatians, that the new life is not something that I accomplish by my own merit. It isn't something that I'm good enough to do, and consequently I put God in my debt. It's rather something that God gives. It's the product of His grace. And yet here he reverses the thought and says it requires of you a certain kind of life. And that's what I was talking about at the outset. The preacher announces, Paul does. God's grace made your salvation possible. And yet here is what you are to do. Put your mind on things above and not on things on the earth. Because you've died. Your life is hid with Christ in God. One could compare this with any other discussion in the New Testament of the new birth. Acts 2, for example. The people say, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter didn't say, well, try harder and harder to be good. Instead, he said, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. It was a simple matter of dying and being raised up to a new life. God is going to have to give you something. You'll never be able to merit it. And yet, there's a requirement of you, and there will be a strain inside you all your life because you never quite reach up to it perfectly. In the next paragraph, Paul describes the attitude we have toward the vices of our former lives. And three times in the next few verses, Paul groups vices together into fives. If he'd done it in sevens, we might have jumped at them more quickly because the seven so often indicates perfection. But the Stoics love to group virtues. I don't know whether Paul did it because that's the way the ancient man thought, and he could count five of them on his fingers, and it made it easier for memory purposes. But Paul seems to use a cumulative effect, and three times over uses the five as a means of stating vices and virtues, things that shouldn't be in the Christian life and things that should be in the Christian life. His first group is in verse 5. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. If you're reading an older version, it probably says, mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. Two strange things here. Mortify, put to death, sounds like that asceticism we talked about in chapter 2, where you punish the flesh. But it isn't a self-abasement of the body. The old man died. Paul is saying, you died in baptism, leave the old man dead. Mortify your members on the earth. Some translations render this more vividly, put to death or deaden your limbs. I think that probably comes home easiest. We've all been deadened here or there, and the gums or somewhere else. We know what it means to leave a living part of us deadened and inactive for a time. And limbs is a more forceful way of bringing it out than what is earthly about you or even your members. Because when I think of my members, I don't get as concrete as when I think of my limbs. And Paul is saying, your limbs are always engaging in vices. Deaden them because they died with the old man. Then he gets specific. Fornication, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The first four are utterly sensuous. They have to do with physical passion. And suddenly he throws covetousness into the group and calls it idolatry, setting something else as God instead of God. Really, there's a covetousness about all the other passions. We get greedy, as Paul put it in Ephesians 4:19, following all manner of uncleanness with greediness. But he puts the sins of passion along with idolatrous desire for things. And then says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. A lot of people have had trouble with the wrath of God. Orge, wrath. What does it mean? Does God get hostile? Does he get angry with people? And sometimes it's explained, well, it's a mechanical sort of thing. Sowing and reaping. You do certain things, certain results come. It isn't that God gets angry with you. I don't think it can be handled that easily. If God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, if while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us because God so commended his love to us, then God, who trusted us with responsibility and gave us freedom of will, becomes angry. when human beings abuse that freedom of will. And that's the warning of the text. For these reasons, the wrath of God is coming. In them you all once walked when you lived in them. Remind you of 1 Corinthians 6, where Paul is listing in verses 9 through 11 the vices of evil that the pagans still walk in. And he says, you all walked in them at one time, but you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, he calls on us, become what you are. You died. You became new. Why don't you live like that? And that's the paradox I began with. Become what you are. Now put all them away, and five more follow. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and foul talk from your mouth. Then Paul amplifies the foul talk. Do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old nature with its practices. A little while later, he'll mention five virtues, and he'll amplify one of them. And you can put the five virtues against the five vices. And I'd hope a secret of Bible study begins to kind of show through. If you analyze the paragraphs carefully, they're put together pretty carefully. And what Paul is saying is, here are five vices that have to do with sensuousness. Here are five that have to do with relationships with other people in the field of anger and wrath and malice and bad talk. But he'll counteract those with five virtues that ought to be added to Christian life. But he comes back to his baptism language. You have put off, or do not lie to one another, seeing you put off the old nature with its practices, and to put on the new nature, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. You have put off, now put on the new nature, which is being renewed. He reminds us, you're not doing it all. God is renewing you. He's helping you be recreated into the image of your own creator. Here there cannot be Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free man, but Christ is all and in all. Max Müller, a great German historian, once said that Jesus Christ is the first man who ever abolished the word barbarian from his vocabulary. Nobody was unworthy to him. The same historian observed that Plato and Aristotle never once used in their extant writings the word humanity. They didn't have a concern for all mankind. But Christ has brought us into a place where there is not barbarian, nor Scythian, nor Greek, nor Jew. Bingle, an early interpreter of the scripture, post-Reformation, said, really, Greek, Jew, barbarian, Scythian are west, east, north, and south, respectively. Well, that sort of fits, but I doubt it. Paul is saying, there are just no separations in Christ. You're all people who put off the old nature and have put on the new nature, and it's brought you into a closer relationship with each other. Don't lie to each other. You're all close. That's the new life. Become what you are. You died with Christ. You've been raised with him. Live like it. And then the paragraph that was read winds up the section on the new life down through verse 17. Put on then, still using his language. I mentioned last Sunday night that at baptism in ancient times, a person would put off his clothing. He had a special baptismal robe, was baptized, and then he put on new, clean, fresh clothing after his baptism to symbolize the fact that he's put off the old habits and put on new habits. We don't do all of that in the same way today. But it was a vivid way of trying to live up in the second and third centuries to what Paul had taught in the first century. You put off all that, you put on all this, symbolize it in the clothing themselves. Put on as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. Here are five. Compassion instead of anger. Kindness instead of wrath. Lowliness instead of your bitterness. Meekness instead of your clamoring. Patience instead of the slander. You can just parallel it what he said earlier. And then Paul went on to say a while ago, after listing those, and don't lie to one another. And here he says, forbear one another. And if anyone has a complaint against another, forgive each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. Above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Literally, perfect completeness. It's almost as if Paul said, now you've got on your new garments, put around a strap to hold them all together. Put a belt around all, tie it up, and that belt should be called love. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, by which you were called into one body. The word rule there is a word often translated umpire. People who made careful study of the papyri say that Josephus, Polybius, Philo, writers around the New Testament period, all use this word to mean umpire. That is, the person who makes the final decision when the decision is moot. What Paul is saying is, your body's clamoring one way, your spirit is clamoring another. You climb up on the stage and let Christ be the umpire. Let him be the deciding vote, which I think is a pretty vivid picture of how life has to go. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Let it be the umpire. Let it make the final decision. Shall I do this? Shall I not? Let the peace of Christ be the umpire. And be thankful. Three times in the Revised Standard Version, twice in other translations, in three verses, Paul calls for thankfulness. Be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Take up its home in you. Teach and admonish one another in all wisdom. Singing these psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Three kinds of praise, but all of them befitted according to God's nature and the true spirit of our heart. Adoration. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks always to God and the Father by Him. A third call for thankfulness. Whatever you do, everything's under His sanction, controlled by Him. That's the new life. The text gets detailed. But if you realize that he has three lists, five in each one, two of them are vices, one is virtues, and they're pitted against each other, and that Christ is the umpire in our lives who dwells in us, helps with the decision-making if we allow him to, and we pour out our thankfulness to God because of this umpire who dwells in our hearts, we begin to see his appeal. You died in baptism, let the old man stay dead. Become what you are. You died, you've been raised, you're new creatures. Live like it. Sure, there's a paradox, a tension. We've already become new creatures, and yet we have to become new creatures. But that paradox will always go on because we're amphibians. We live in two worlds. We're not totally happy with either. We're just trying to let the umpire decide for us. Epictetus was a philosopher near the time of Paul, and he came from Hierapolis, a dozen miles away from Colossae, to which Paul addressed this letter. As an old man, he struggled with the problem of thankfulness to God. And I thought it might help to shed some light on our spirit of thanksgiving to read it from a non-Christian in Paul's time. Our thankfulness is more specific than his, but it was a spirit that becomes rather admirable for a man without a knowledge of Christ. It's translated in Loeb's Classical Library. Ought we not, as we dig and plow and eat, to sing the hymn of praise to God? Great is God, that he hath given us hands and power to swallow and a belly and power to grow unconsciously. You're growing and not even aware of it. And to breathe while asleep. This is what we ought to sing on every occasion. And above all, to sing the greatest and divinest hymn, that God hath given us the faculty to comprehend these things and to follow the path of reason. What then? Since most of you become blind, ought there not be someone to fulfill this office for you and in behalf of all sing the hymn of praise to God? Why, what else can I, a lame old man, do but sing hymns to God? He says, it seems that most of you have forgotten it, so I'm giving my whole life to the job of singing the hymn for myself and for you. If indeed I were a nightingale, I should be singing as a nightingale. If a swan, as a swan, but as it is, I'm a rational being. Therefore, I must be singing hymns of praise to God. This is my task. I do it and will not desert this post as long as it may be given me to fill it. And I exhort you to join me in the same song. The Christian's thankfulness is more specific, but it's a spirit that's easily passed by in a world as busy as ours. We're called to a new life. We're being renewed every day. We're required to become what we are. In baptism we died and a new person was born, but we're not always living up to the characteristics of that new person. And as we become what we are, with the umpire, Christ himself, dwelling in our hearts to help with the decisions, we merge with a spirit of thanksgiving that God could give us a life like this and that through it we could glorify him. It's the only way worth living. Would you begin to serve him while we sing?
We appreciate your being here tonight at Highland Street, and we'd like to have a record of your attendance with us. If you are one of our guests tonight, would you take a card from the songbook holder, please, and give us the information that is asked for on the tinted side of that card. Also, we'd like to have a record of those who are members here at Highland Street. If you would sign the other side of that card and leave it on the pew beside you, please. We would appreciate your taking just a few moments to do this. We have these announcements. The Agape Friends will meet after services tonight in room E202 to discuss their plans for their next project. There is something I want to mention in a specific way tonight that I think will help a little bit in arrangement of our auditorium here.